5 of our summary here. And what I'm trying to point out is some things that are flowing from the context here. They're just pulling together basically of what we've seen so far up to this point. Down to the middle of, well, it isn't quite the middle of chapter 4, but through verse 7 anyway. And it's just another argument against salvation by works. See, that includes the not up there. But looking at it from the standpoint of God's essence, it's here. All the way through here, most every aspect is emphasized somewhere in the flow of the context. And of course, we look at the first one there, his sovereignty, kingship, his rulership aspect is seen in the decision to send forth the Son, to send forth the Spirit. Both of them flow from His choice. And that's in verse 4 and 6 of chapter 4. Sovereignty, kingship. Secondly, holiness. And by holiness, I'm talking about His righteousness and justice. They come together to make up His holiness. And His holiness is satisfied by the work of Christ believed, not on the basis of our works. And that's the whole point of 2:16. When he talks about that a man is not justified, not declared righteous before Him on the basis of works of any kind, but by faith. Faith in what? In Christ Jesus. See, there's an object set up there. See? Not just anything. It's not just faith. You know, faith is some kind of abstract or whatever. I mean, you have faith in your chair, but is that going to save you? It'll save you from falling on your can on the floor, but it wasn't going to save you from an eternal aspect at all. See, the third one. Eternal life. We share in His life by faith. Verse 11 of chapter 3, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous live by faith. We share in His life by faith. And also, you could go back to 2:20 for that also, which is an awesome. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. Goes right back to our position and what flows from there, our being identified with Him. Actually, a lot of people look at position and they don't recognize the identification aspect. They separate those two. And they're two different facets of the same work of Christ at actually, the Holy Spirit, what He does for us when we believe in Christ, enters us into union with Christ, but also identifies with us with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. And it's two different aspects, but both done by God the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. Faith in the Son. What do we get? Faith in the Son. We need to know His thinking. We have the mind of Christ right here, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16. We need to know that. We need to know that. Now, the fourth one, D, is love. Now, I put 4:4 here in the context, which, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that He might redeem those who are under the law, and that we might receive the adoption as sons. his motivation for doing that is what? John 3:16. I mean, so basic. His motivation for doing what he did is his love. E, omniscience. Omniscience. 3:8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Omniscience. God's plan was established and revealed through the scripture. He knew. God's omniscience is there. F. Omnipotence, power. Verse 5 of chapter 3. Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Does he work by... I mean, that's really kind of ironic the way he's going. But he's, you know, what is he trying to do? He's trying to get those guys to think. And they're not, see? And he's trying to get them off the dime. And sometimes that's hard, because it's so much easier just to sit back and be a, you know, whatever, couch potato. Only you can't say a couch potato in a church, but a pew potato. I don't know. I guess that's be what, you know, whatever. And not really, and I think quite frankly, most people sitting in churches this morning, how many of them are? What percentage do you think are probably really paying attention and evaluating what's coming from the pulpit this morning? Huh? Of course, maybe most places it's probably better they don't. But that's a sad commentary on Christendom today. But you know, there's more. You got the wheat and the tares in the church in Christendom. Out there. And there's more tares than wheat. In a lot of places, unfortunately. And they look just like the wheat. Until you get really down and examine carefully. And you find out, oh, it's a little different. The miracles demonstrated his power. As does his giving of the Holy Spirit to each one who believes in Christ. Then, of course, the other O is omnipresence. Salvation and the relationship that flows from it are the same for everyone, everywhere. No matter who you are, we're all one in Christ. Are we not? Isn't that what he said in 3:28? Didn't matter what your status is. From man's standpoint, Jew or Greek, Gentile, actually, is more the thrust there. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ as heirs, as adult sons. Immutability, another aspect of God's essence and character. The promise. The Abrahamic covenant promise, as he spoke of it here, the promise stands because of God's immutability. He doesn't change. He established, in fact, what's in verse 18, chapter 3. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. He established, he ratified it, as we saw when we went back there and looked at what was going on there back in Genesis 15 and 17. He's the one that ratified it. And he is the one that guarantees it. Every aspect of that covenant. Veracity, truth, Now, throughout the context, all four chapters up to this point, every time it says that justification is by faith and therefore is not by works of any kind, guess what? God's word is on the line. He says, this is the way it is, not this way. Now, all these people that think that they can live their life in whatever way that, you know, they've got their agenda, whatever. They don't need God. They don't need a relationship with Him. They can do their thing or go through some religious whatever, and they've punched their ticket. That quick after they check out, they're going to find out too late. They blew it. They blew it. And they can't change the thrust then. Can't change. See, God has made it very clear. He sent His uniquely born Son for a reason, for a purpose. To go to the cross, to die for each one of us, to pay the penalty that we justly deserve. But see, man, you know, under the deluding influence of that sin nature, decides, you know, by golly, I can handle it. I can do it myself. He didn't need to die for me. See? You'd be surprised how many people operate in that kind of sphere. A lot. Okay, point six. There's even a thread of most of the great foundational doctrines or truths seen in the context playing a role in our understanding of justification by faith, not by works. And as we've already mentioned, the Trinity's here. That's important. And I put down here what the different aspects of theology that are studied, just to kind of give you. Now, the first one there, paterology, that's probably one that you may not have even heard of. Paterology. Anybody ever heard of that one? But it is one that's not taught very often. But it comes from pater, which is a word for father in Greek. Paterology, the study of God the Father and His function. Separate from Christology, which we don't have a problem with, you know, that's... But Schaeffer and his theology doesn't even have a section on that. Pneumatology, of course, is the study of the Father. I mean, the Holy Spirit. The Father. I'm looking down here at the Father, and I'm... Boy. Anyway, so you got Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit aspect there. Different aspects of theology. We had a guy, and I met him at the last pastor's conference last fall that I went to. A guy named Ralph Braun, who's 76 or 7. He came through when I was going to seminary and spoke for a section dealing with this area of paterology. That was one of his deals that he was pushing. Some pastors do get hobby horses, and sometimes it's good, sometimes it's not so good. But and he's still working. He mentioned when I was down there in October, he was working. Here he is, over 75, working on another doctorate. And then all he had to do was write this paper, and he was doing this whole thing on paterology. And he was about in the middle of it. So he wasn't sitting around just twiddling his thumbs. I thought it was kind of neat. I'd like to see the end product when it's put out. But anyway. So the Trinity's been here, clearly. And we saw it this morning, did we not? In 4:6, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son. I mean, right there you've got all three of them mentioned just right there. Canonicity, another area of theology that sometimes is not looked at as much as it should be, which really gets into the inspiration and harmony of Scripture. What have we seen here? What did Paul do with Galatians? This is the first book that he wrote. So he can't go back and reference. We get, boy, we can go back to a lot of places here in the New Testament. He did. He had to go back to the Old Testament. Consistency. Canonicity. And speaks of, in his studies, those issues that, you know, why were these books selected and seen as canonical? And the word canon in the Greek speaks of, goes back to the games, especially the races and this kind of thing, where you each had, when you see them line up for the 100-yard dash or whatever, they've got their lane to mark in, to run in, and you can't cross over or you get disqualified. Well, canon speaks of that, running down that mark, within those marks in that area. And it's a basic meaning of the word. But so it looks like those issues. Why wasn't the apocryphal and pseudepigrapha and some of those other books, you know, the ones that are accepted by, in fact, if you pick up an RSV, a Revised Standard Version, it'll have a whole bunch of them in there in the middle between the Old Testament and New Testament. Why are they not canonical? Why were they not accepted? Those are the issues that you deal with looking at that. Third thing, anthropology. Anthropology, a study, you know, this is looking at man's need, where he's at, his character, you know, and his need of salvation, quite frankly. The reality of a sin nature and the barrier that stands between a holy and righteous God and mankind, unredeemed. Another area is a fourth one listed there. Hamartiology. Hamartiology, study of sin, problem of sin, the transgression of God's will. That's been seen in the context. Soteriology, the fifth one there, brings into focus all that God has done in removing the barrier that stands between us, you know, redemption, justification, the faith aspect, you know, providing the gospel, the word, those kind of things that are, need to be believed, the imputation of righteousness, all these things. And what can man do? What's man's responsibility in the face of what God has provided? Faith, believe, and that's it. That's it. Ecclesiology. Ecclesiology, study of the church, body of Christ. And of course, he mentioned here we're all one in Christ in that body. Eschatology, which is looking at the study of things to come, literally. Prophecy. Jesus Christ is that promised seed of the Abrahamic covenant. So there was some eschatology in the context. And then there's hodology. That one probably hasn't been big on your radar screen either, probably. But really, it has been, but not by that term in its essence. As you study and lay out what Scripture teaches about living the Christian life, that's what you're talking about, hodology. Hodos goes back to the way, the path. Living our lives in the will of God. Not enslaved to the law, but as heirs. In union with the King. Then I just put in there some conclusions under point 7. All these things kind of think about and kind of pull together everything that we've been studying. Just to kind of challenge our thinking a little bit. First one, A, salvation by works attacks the very essence of God and demonstrates ignorance of the major doctrines of Scripture. Those that try to say, you know, and teach that there's some system, some works-oriented system. This is nothing but a law performance deal. And it really demonstrates ignorance of all these doctrines that we've just mentioned here. But you know, when they get involved like that, Satan just loves it. Because it sidetracks so many from the real issues in life. B. Because people abuse the truth does not in any way negate it. Just because they abuse it, don't say, well, you know, I'm going to have to change my thinking because these people abuse. No. What the Word says, you stick with it. You stick with it. Be sure that you're on track with what the Word says. You know, when we truly comprehend and understand and appreciate this whole section, well, the whole book of Galatians, actually, and its message, it's a major step in our life in grace orientation and living our life focused on Him, oriented to Him, and moving in the right direction. And the last one, true legalism, whether directed towards salvation or living the Christian life. I put true legalism because most of what you hear people throw out there is legalism. It hasn't got anything to do with the price of tea in China. Okay? It demonstrates they don't understand what legalism is. It's just, you're doing something they don't like. And it steps on their toes some way. But bottom line, you want to get down to true legalism, as Paul has been using it here in the context, has to do with trying to gain a standing before God based on some works. Okay, salvation aspect, by works, law performance of some sort, okay? Or after salvation, trying to live a close, intimate relationship with Him based on law performance type thing. And there's a lot of that. People will go, yeah, you're saved by faith. It's a total grace deal, no works. But now that we're saved, let's go back. We got to keep Ten Commandments, and we've got to do this, do this. External things are established as the rule, not that those are not right things to be doing, because all but one of them are reiterated in the epistles by Paul. The only one it isn't, of course, is the Sabbath deal. And but anyway, but it misses the point of motivation, and that's key. That's key. But true legalism, whether directed towards salvation or living a Christian life, rejects grace and freedom. And always, always enslaves. And that's Paul's point here. And what is he trying to get a point across to them? Because when we get to chapter 5, it was for freedom. Freedom. That Christ set us free. He set us free when we believed in Him. Therefore, keep standing firm. Imperative. And not be subject, enslaved again to the yoke of slavery. Another present imperative. Two of them, right in a row. Says, boy, you've got to pay attention. Use some discernment. And you can only use discernment if you've got some word to form the basis of that discernment. Okay. Now, verse 8 through 11 makes a, here Paul makes a personal appeal to not turn to legalism, which we're going to see the way he expresses things here. They've already started. Some of them have already started in this direction. That's why this strong, very polemical address to them. Let's read through these four verses. He says, however, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. By now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days, months, seasons, and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. His first appeal there in verse 8 is that, look, legalism is enslavement, it's bondage. And so once again, he's back to this challenging them to think seriously about the ramifications of what they were doing, where they were headed, with the direction that they were going with their lives. Why would you want to turn from the freedom and liberty that you have in Christ as sons and heirs to one of, or back to, as he said, return to, turn back again to enslavement, to slavery? But that's where a lot of believers are headed, in that direction. Oftentimes it's very subtle, but they are. Paul very much personalizes his appeal here in this section, as he does down, all the way down through most of the rest of, until he gets down to the big allegory, which, I'll tell you what, that allegory, Hagar and Sarah, that is so clobbered so many ways, it's unreal. But anyway. But we'll get there. We'll figure it out. I've even heard somebody was trying to teach that was related to the sin nature between, you know. And that's not what he's trying to teach there. He'll get there, but that's not what he's doing there. I mean, it's basically, and he tells us, it's between a law system and a grace system. But anyway. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. Here's another example of Paul going back. Here is what you were. But then in verse 9, what's it start off with? But now, things are different. So he starts off with, when you did not know God, which speaks of the time before they believed in Christ, before they were sons, before they were heirs. What does he say? You were slaves. You were enslaved. And he uses a strong word here again for deluo, for slavery, to be in bondage. And who were they enslaved to? I mean, you tell people, you know, happy pagans out there today that they're enslaved, and they'll tell you, oh no, I'm a free guy. But they're enslaved to all kinds of stuff. You start examining things. But anyway, I see where that guy that tried to use his daughter in that lawsuit, I don't know if you've ever seen an interview with this guy. He's a real piece of work that brought that lawsuit about the Pledge of Allegiance, you know, referring to God. And, of course, his daughter, he never married the mother, never has had custody. She has had custody. And they go to a Calvary Chapel church on the West Coast, claim to be Christians. And it's possible, you know. Most of them do give the gospel, but it's, after that, they're pretty well mixed up. But he's now trying to take chaplains out of the Congress, see, that's not working, got put on hold, so now he's trying another tact. And I guess he just doesn't have enough to do with his life, I guess. I don't know. He's a doctor and a lawyer. You'd think he'd have enough to keep busy, but I don't know. They were enslaved to what? Here, in the context. False gods. Common at the time. In fact, if you look back at Acts chapter 14, get the flavor that I think Paul has in mind here. In an incident here, verse 11 maybe. They had just healed. I think it was Paul and Barnabas here at this point. But anyway. Yeah. It healed a guy. He says, and when the multitude saw what Paul had done, and of course they thought he had done this, but it wasn't, of course. It's God that did it. But anyway, saying in the Lyconian language, which is an offshoot there of Greek, but anyway, it says, the gods have become like men and have come down to us. They're gods. And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. I mean, they were going to worship these guys. They thought they were gods. But see, that was their frame of reference. These false gods, gods of man's imagination. Zeus, Hermes, all the rest of these. But of course, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out to the crowd, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Go back to the living God that he spoke of. These false gods are indicated here by the phrase, those which by nature are no gods. Nature speaks of, the word here speaks of inherent nature and character of a person or thing. And he says, they're not gods. No gods. And this is actually a Jewish idiom which refers to idols and idolatry, which is where they were and all involved in, idols and idolatry. Even at this time, the Jewish practice was so corrupt, they were off in the idolatry also in many, many areas. Very few were straight. Okay. Oops, back to our... However, at that time, verse 8, when you did not know God, unbelievers, you were slaves to those which by nature are not gods. They're idols, false gods. Now, so what is Paul doing here? Let's summarize just a couple of things. What do we got? Five things. Paul takes them back, once again, in their thinking, to the time before they believed in Christ. Back to their pagan idolatry. And most of these guys were Gentiles of the Galatians. So they would go back to their religious idolatry of what we just read there. Would be their frame of reference for them. Secondly, they, like the Thessalonians, had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. Now we noticed that in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, we went through there. Paul recognizes that. It says, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And that's what these guys said then. And that's what Paul is saying. You know, this is where you were. Verse 9, we're going to see. But now. 3. Paul does not deny that the false gods worshipped in paganism existed. He's not doing that, but recognized that these are the creation of their own imagination to which they have become enslaved. For them it was real. For them it was real. And if you ever deal with people that or talk to people that are involved in some form of idolatry, Buddhist idolatry, Hinduism idolatry, big time, Native Americans idolatry. But see, you got to be careful. You got to be PC today. You can't say that. So you can't teach. Well, we do. It may not be. Someday they may come haul us off. But and we, in some areas, are not far from that. Teach Romans or what the Word of God says about homosexuality today, and you got a problem. They've had churches stoned. All kinds of problems because the pastor dared to teach what was there. And not from people inside the church, but from those outside were upset because the truth was taught there. In this country. I'm not overseas. This country. In the last just several years. See, those that they worship were not God, big G, but little gods, little g. Like as we saw in the context of Acts 14 there, Zeus and Hermes. Good examples. Four. The point Paul is making is that as an unbeliever, you're not free. You're enslaved to self and the religious ideas of man. Ephesians chapter 2. Here's another classic passage. You were, verse 1, 2, 3, and then 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when you were dead, separated, the barrier was there, made a provision so that by faith, boy, you can have a relationship, all that dealt with. But we need to look at verses 2 and 3 to see that you were. You were what? You formerly walked. I liked it. Formerly. See? You've got the asset. You don't have to walk like this anymore, see? There's a lot of this word and stuff. You don't have to live, as we mentioned Wednesday, in the garbage can as a believer. And if you weren't here Wednesday night, you need to get that, either the disc or the tape, and listen carefully. It wasn't Wednesday, it was Tuesday. Last time I have to worry about doing that. Tuesday night. But whatever. The midweek service. How's that? There we got that. Well, I started back up east when I went up there. Did two services Sunday morning. Was the schedule there was two services Sunday morning, Tuesday night, Thursday night. And so we started that way. And that was okay until I had to go to work. And then I couldn't keep up with four sessions. There was just no way. So I had to drop one. So, but we were. We did Sundays, two, and then Tuesday and Thursday. So, but anyway. You formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, which we saw in Colossians 1 this morning. You've been transferred from His authority. Aha. Changed. According to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Those who are rejecting the gospel. Sons of disobedience. Unbelievers. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But several times in here, formerly. Now, what he's doing is, your status now as a believer in Christ, new creation, is totally different. You don't have to go there. Now, you can. He's not denying that. But see, your character, who you are as a believer in Christ, is totally different. And I would say either, if it's not, then you don't understand who you are in Christ, biblically, or you're not a believer, one or the other. And see, But anyway. Point five. See, that's he's drawing some strong contrast there. Five. Mankind inherently serves someone. Boy, that was a point in the second half of Romans 6, wasn't it? Who are you slaves of? Righteousness or that sin nature? Which is it going to be? You choose. You choose. Mankind inherently serves someone or something, but we must choose who or what we will serve. Well, it's a classic passage there. Joshua. Verse 15. That's the last chapter. He's challenging them here, beginning in verse 14. Fearing the Lord. Serve Him in sincerity and truth. And that's not a very good translation, but we'll let it stand for now. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve. Choose for yourselves. And as I sit there at that board meeting that day, and that guy says, there is no choices in the Bible. I don't see them. Anyway. Whether the God, notice his contrast here. He says, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living, says, you can choose this set of gods over here. False gods, this set of false gods over here. But he says, that's not an option for me. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to serve the Lord. Lots of choices out there to go with the false stuff. When you start looking at the Word of God, it narrows it down. Pretty right there. Many choices in paganism, but only one God, one Christ, and one truth. His revelation to us. Or as he summarizes it there in Ephesians 4, one faith. Okay, verse 9. Now, the other side of the coin. The other side of the cross. But he recognizes here on the right side of the cross, after salvation, that believers can return to a slavery. It's not to their advantage. That enslavement has been dealt with. But they can choose to go back there. Now we see the change. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by Him, come to know God, the first phrase speaks of salvation from man's perspective, coming to know God. The second phrase, with that second phrase, Paul speaks of salvation from God's perspective. His coming to know us as a result of our faith in Christ. Coming to a relationship with Him through Christ, being in union with Him. The key word here is to know. Know and known They come with the same word, ginosko. G-I-N, long O, S-K, long O, ginosko. And it does mean to know experientially. It also means to know intimately and on a personal level. There's some knowledge involved. There's a body of truth involved with this word, ginosko, that needs to be understood and recognized. It's knowledge that is based on interacting with facts, interacting with truth in a very meaningful way, not just kind of on the surface and sloughing it off type of thing. Okay? I think you see the intimate aspect of this word used Philippians. Yeah. Philippians 3:10. Paul has been going through and saying, you know, from the human standpoint, he says, I had my ticket punched, but it meant nothing. It's nothing but dung. He gets down here, and his whole thrust, he says, and his whole thrust is to gain Christ and may be found in Him, verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law performance, but that which is through faith, experiential righteousness from living out the truth, applying the truth in your life, motivated by the Word and the Spirit. You know, it's just not doing it for the wrong reasons, this kind of thing, you know, going back to the human viewpoint. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God and on the basis of faith, that I may know Him, ginosko. Now, there's a lot involved with that. That I may know Him means he needs to understand some facts, some truth about Him, but he's speaking of an intimate relationship with Him. Paul is saying that his purpose is to have a deeper, more complete knowledge of Christ and therefore an increased capacity to appreciate and to know Christ and to relate to Him. And that only comes as we get grounded in the Word and solid in the Word. See, he wants to know Christ in that, in the deepest and truest biblical sense, and that is personally and experientially in his life. And he wanted this relationship then to affect, impact his daily life. And the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. See, God's ultimate purpose, you can wrap it up for each of us, as we saw in Romans 8:29, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Okay, now that we have this new relationship, Paul asks the question, now that we're in Christ, we've come to know God, and God has come to know us. As a result of that faith, there's a relationship there. It says, how is it? And this is really, I mean, drips here. I mean, he's really coming after him very strongly yet, even though it's very personal. How is it that you turn back again to the weak, the worthless, elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? We take the Galatians here. And Paul is saying, look, you should be moving to this knowing. You know, application of truth, doctrine, an intimate relationship with Him. That's where you should be heading. And where are you going? You're going this direction. 180 degrees out, going the opposite way. Returning. Hmm. Oops, that. Slavery. Returning to slavery. Being enslaved. That's the idea of this word here, turn back. Actually, there's epistrepo. Actually, it should be ph, because that's a phi. Pho. Plus the adverb polene. So twice, actually, he's emphasizing. So make it. You're going back again? How is it you're doing that? Are you really thinking? Not hardly. That's the point here. See, he's talking about going back to a former state. Present tense here that he uses of the verb says that the action Paul describes, it's ongoing as he writes. They're doing this. Some of them were indeed being influenced by the Judaizers to return to, you know, they had this baggage, and by golly, you've got to have that same baggage too, even though you're a Gentile. This is basically what it is. I've got this baggage that I think that we need to be for this relationship, some of this stuff out of the law that I was raised in as a Jew, and hasn't quite got the full picture yet. As we saw from Acts 15, a lot of these Judaizers were actually believers, just untaught. We're in that transition period between Israel and the church, experientially. And there's a lot they need to learn. But anyway, so they're trying to get this baggage back over on all people. See, all the Gentiles who have come to faith in Christ. And some of them were responsive to it. Where are they headed? Well, second part of that phrase there. To the weak and worthless elemental things. Weak. Asthenes. It's a word that emphasizes being without strength. Sometimes it's used of being sick. It's used that way, physically sick. But oftentimes it's used spiritually. Weak. Not having the foundation that you ought to have. But here he's talking about going back to the garbage being taught by the pagans. So asthenes means to be without strength, impotent, weak, this kind of thing. Which that kind of thinking is. And this state of bondage not only cannot justify or rescue one from condemnation, nor is it able to energize the believer to live the life that he ought to, worthy, to walk worthy of his calling in Christ. It's not able to do that. It's weak. It's worthless for that. And then, well, worthless is another word, patokos, which means to be a beggar. Literally means a poor as a beggar. Used that way by James, if I remember right. And the word actually speaks of having little value, worthless, powerless. Here it describes something that cannot bring you an inheritance. No rich blessings. Clear contrast to our status in Christ. Why would you want to go back to these things, he's saying? Over, how many ways can he do that? Boy, I should have been counting that as we've gone through these passages. How many ways? He is, boy, if this doesn't work, you know, it's just like, you know, we get to Galatians here, and Paul's tried this way, they didn't pay it, he's none of the way. I mean, he's just coming at them from every direction with a good, solid argument about what's, you know, think. But see, as Solomon said, nothing new under the sun. They weren't thinking then. Out there in Christendom today, unthinking still. It's not changed. Same goofy thing, sidetracking people. It just takes on different flavors in different generations, you know. We have more tools, more different ways of going in the wrong direction. So, I mean, there's always been ways. You know, you didn't have to, you know, whatever. Okay. Worthless. Powerless and bankrupt, I think, would be good, apt descriptions of the state of enslavement that he's talking about from the words he uses here. And really, also for any form of legalism. Especially when you put it in the context of one's spiritual advancement or benefit to the individual. There is none. There is none. Then the elemental things, which we saw back up in verse 3 of chapter 4, being held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Same thing here, same word. And really, it's talking about that system of beliefs and practice. And this would include the perverted practice of Judaism of the day and the idolatrous practices of the pagans, the paganism, to which most of these Galatian believers had been exposed to before salvation. Then the last phrase, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again. What's the key word here? Key word in that phrase. Desire. Desire. That's it. Big time. Thello. Ooh, that one looks like this. Boy, I must have really got carried away with that one. Thello. Word for desire. Ooh. Volition. They made a choice to go this direction. And he recognizes that. Present tense, it was an ongoing thing. They were making choices, decisions to respond to the input from these Judaizers. And Paul says, it's not in your best interest, because going in that direction, weak, the worthless, it's bankrupt. Why would you want to go back to those things, that enslavement? Why would you? You know, sometimes you got the problem with Moses dealing with those hard-headed dudes, and he finally, you know, cracked. But you know, Paul, you know, sometimes you went, this is first epistle, and you think, boy, he's got to be back there banging his head against the wall. They're not paying attention. I've come at it this direction, and they're not getting it yet. And you wonder, whoa. And of course, verse 11, suppose I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Now he's not worried about himself in that statement there. Don't go there, because that's not there. His concern is for them. Being unresponsive to the truth, because he knows that what he is teaching was truth. And they can rationalize and go, you know, all they want to. It's not to their benefit. But you have to wonder sometimes. You know? Paul stayed a steady course. Steady course. Summary here, verse 9. We'll squeeze this in and call it a day. 7 quick points. Get that 7 for good number for completion, right? I just throw that out. You can throw it out too. Point 1. Paul expresses his amazement at their turn from truth to law with this rhetorical question designed to get them to think. How is it you're going back to this, turning back? It's a rhetorical question designed, again, to get them to think. Because he's amazed. I mean, really, his question here shows that amazement. How is it that you're turning back again? Secondly, since most of the Galatian believers were Gentiles and had come out of slavery to a demonically influenced pagan religious system and were now in the process of turning to another system of bondage as presented by the Judaizers, that's what was going on, and that's what Paul was... Oh, man, he's just jumping on it with both feet here. How can you do that? Both systems of bondage, whether it was under the law or the pagan religion of the day, are just as debilitating to the individual that practices and goes that direction. And Paul knew that, and that's why he's hammering at them. Third, as a result, they are failing to exploit their new position. Now remember, these are believers he's addressing here. And he's going to go back here and call them brethren again here before verse 12. And that's never used of unbelievers. But anyway, they're failing to exploit their new position as sons and heirs. And the consequence for that is loss of freedom that they have in Christ, as many and many believers today are doing the same thing. No, they're not going back to the Mosaic law. They're going into some other law system, missing the point, enslaved to something else. Four, what they need to realize is that what they're turning to is characterized first as weak and powerless, unable to set them free and provide the resources for life. And secondly, as worthless and bankrupt. That is, it has nothing, no wealth from which it can produce an inheritance. Nothing. And here you have everything that Christ is, you have. Wow. And we're walking away from that in droves out there today? Five. Instead of enjoying their heirship and freedom in Christ, they're moving back under a pedagogue. And to do so is legalism, enslavement. Six, as we have already noted, and Paul is trying to convince them of the fact that not only is justification by faith not by law keeping, legalism, nor is living the Christian life done on the basis of law keeping, legalism. Paul is very strong on that, made it very clear, I believe. And seven, but where is much of Christendom today? In some form of religious legalism. Going in the wrong direction that Paul is talking about here. Another form of slavery. And not enjoying their position in Christ, the freedom that is theirs in Christ. But I trust this morning that each of us are going in that direction and enjoying what we have in Christ. And we will, to the extent and degree that we are increasingly conformed to the image of Christ, focused on Him and His Word. And that's the only way we can truly say with Paul, you know, that you want to know Him and the power of His resurrection. See, there's another point that flows from that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 1, about verse 17, 18, 19, down through there. When he says, you know, the power that's available to you in your life today as a believer, going in the right direction, responding to the truth, letting God the Holy Spirit illuminate His Word in you, empower you, is the same power that raised Him from the dead. Some strong stuff. But it's yours in Christ. Think about it. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this privilege of studying this morning. May you use your word, your truth that's gone forth this morning. May God the Holy Spirit challenge and encourage each of us so that we're focused on Christ, where we ought to be, so that we're experiencing in our own life the freedom that we ought to experience as believers in Christ. And we just give you the praise and glory because it all comes back to you and brings glory to you, not to us, but to you. And we give you the praise and thanksgiving in Him. Amen.